Morning. Today's passage is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. This is God's word for us. You may be seated.
Thank you, Floyd. Good morning. Welcome to the Gathering of Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Doesn't Josh make announcements fun? He does. He does. Yes, we are week one in our study being renewed together. We're looking at Romans chapter 12, and I want to, again, go back to the Sermon on the Mount, because I can't get it out of my mind. Could we advance to the next slide, please? Thank you. Matthew 6, 33. This is right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says these words, but seek first, what? The kingdom of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus arrives on the scene publicly and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to unpack what this kingdom is and what kingdom people look like. In the first beatitude, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, they're the possessors of the kingdom of God. They're the possessors of the kingdom of heaven. And he begins to unpack what that kingdom is. And here he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And what's the second part here? And what? And his righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of what we were created to be. Image bearers that bear the image of God, that love as he loved, and are in fact righteous through and through. And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. But if you're honest, you'll look at it and you'll say, but how is that even attainable? I mean, at one point, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're like, oh, well, that's easy. Said no one ever. So how are we supposed to live out this righteousness and move in? And perfection doesn't mean without error. It means complete. It means wholeness. How do you get from point A, which is where we stand, to point B, the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Jesus doesn't necessarily tell us the how. He tells us the who, because he says before the Sermon on the Mount and after the Sermon on the Mount, follow me and trust me. So it's always follow me and trust me. And the disciples are like, okay, I don't know what that means, but I'm going to follow you and I'm going to trust you. Now, the Apostle Paul, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-sending of the Holy Spirit to the church, post-persecution of Christians, because that's who he used to be, to an apostle of Christ, he writes this epistle, this letter, to the church in Rome. He writes this letter to the church in Rome, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles. So this is a mixed, multi-ethnic church. Free people and slaves. Women and men. Economically diverse, rich and poor. And he writes this letter as a theological treatise on how God's people can experience his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what the letter of Romans is. to a very diverse people. We're going to look at verse 1, actually just part of verse 1 this morning. And the title this morning is An Appeal to Worship. An Appeal to Worship. There's three things we're going to see in the text. Number one, the basis of that worship. The basis of that appeal, rather, is his mercy. The nature of that appeal is it's an offering. And the result, our response to that appeal to God's worship, or his mercy, rather, is worship. So open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. It's funny, I got all these little tabs to turn to all the places I'm going to turn in my Bible. There's no tab for Romans chapter 1, or chapter 12, so I'm just going to have to figure it out the old-fashioned way and turn my pages. So bear with me as I get to the 12th chapter. Here we go. Romans chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you saved him on the road to Damascus. Thank you that you helped him to pen this letter that we're about to study. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would draw us to Christ. I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of your mercy, and in seeing that mercy, be moved to respond in worship. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. First of all, the basis of this appeal is mercy. Let's take a look at the text. Paul says, I appeal. Some translations, it's translated, I urge you. I urge. Paul is strongly, in an emotive sense, he's appealing. He wants his listeners to do something. This is an appeal. I appeal to you, therefore. Therefore is based upon what he has covered in chapters 1 through 11. We'll get to that in a second. Brothers, by the mercies of God. So the appeal is based on what? The mercies of God. Here's what he's saying. I want you to take in and let it soak into your being how merciful God is. And as you consider how merciful God is, I want you to do something. But that something is predicated on you understanding just how merciful your Heavenly Father is. It's all based upon mercy. So, as quick as I possibly can, without speaking 100 miles an hour and preaching into the noon hour and past, I'm going to cover therefore. We are going to do an overview on the basis of that appeal. So he says, therefore, on the basis of God's mercy. So let's go through on the basis of that mercy. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, you see basically Paul saying, here's our dilemma. Here's our dilemma. Our being humanity's dilemma. It's man's ruin. Our ruin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says in Romans chapter 3. Chapter 1, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind, who although they know the truth about God, they have suppressed the truth because of wickedness. And because they have suppressed this truth, Paul says that they have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. And because they've exchanged the glory of God for a lie, God has given them over, mankind, over to their sin. And because God has given them over to their sin, it's like a dog that pulls against the chain. Finally, God says, run. You will have nothing to do with me, so just have it your way. And like a dog that returns to its vomit, we continue to roll and play in our vomit. And Romans chapter 1 is a very graphic description of what happens to a culture, what happens to a people when they turn away from God and they suppress the truth because of unrighteousness. And the religious crowd says, oh, Paul, give it to them, those godless heathens, those irreligious people. And in chapter 2, Paul says, hold on. Those of you who are in the religious crowd, that think that you are so much high and mightier than those people, you are absolutely no better. You too are under God's wrath, because although you disapprove of all the things they do, you do them too. There's no difference, Paul says. He sums it up in chapter 3. For all have sinned, the religious, the irreligious, they just sin differently. And because of that, what you do not see in the religious communities all over the world, whether they're Muslim, whether they're Hindu, whether they're Jewish, sometimes you don't even see it in people that claim to follow Jesus. You don't see a manifestation of righteousness where people love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they love their neighbors as themselves. That's our state. That's our state. And that's chapters 1 through 3, 20. But then there's a turn, because in verse 21 of chapter 3, it's worth turning there if you have your Bibles, worth turning there in chapter 3, but now, there's a transition. Paul says, stop, but now things are different. I want you to understand there's something altogether different now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You remember when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Paul's saying, here's how you do it. It doesn't come through your obedience to the law, although the law points to it. No one is made righteous through their obedience to the law. That sounds odd coming from a Jew who's given his life to the teaching of the law. Keep reading. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Here's what Paul's saying. Do you want to know how a person becomes and then lives righteously? By recognizing they're not. And recognizing that he is, and in his mercy, he became man, he took on the sins of the world, he gave himself for our sin, and died for our sins, and rose again on the third day, not to just forgive us, not to just bear the sin of the world, but to then impute and grant us and gift us his very righteousness. If you are a believer in Christ, you are simultaneously not guilty, and you are simultaneously gloriously righteous in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. You say, well, I don't feel righteous. It doesn't matter what you feel. That's who you are in Christ. And that is the gospel. And it is only by the mercy of God. There's nothing in you or in me that caused God to say, I've got to do this because of his awesomeness. The only awesomeness is his awesomeness. It is his, what is the word? Starts with an M. Mercy. All of mercy. I could stop there and that would be good enough, but that's not all there is. Paul's not finished. In chapters 6 through 8, I've lost my breath. In chapter 6 through 8, Paul then begins to help us understand, okay, yes, you're righteous and that's wonderful in Christ. You're forgiven. It points back to what Christ has done on the cross. It's his finished work. It's his death for sin. It's his righteous life imputed to you. But notice, that's all something that has been done. It doesn't speak to the here and now. And in chapter 6 through 8, Paul says, I'm just going to quote one verse, verse 11 of chapter 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And now he expands this in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 9. In Christ, here's what that means. When you by faith trusted Jesus for your salvation, You were included into Christ, into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. His death was your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. You are righteous because you are in Christ. It gets better. Paul begins to explain in chapter 8, not only are you in Christ, Christ is in you. And you have been given the Holy Spirit. The very third person of the Trinity has taken residence inside of your person and energizes you and reminds you that you and I are in fact adopted sons and daughter of Christ. Not only that, but that Spirit moves within us and pleads with the Father to conform us into the likeness and image of Jesus. This is what Jesus means when he says, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." This is what Jesus meant when he said, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but I will send another to be with you and in you." If you are in Christ, you are not someone who is simply forgiven and claimed to be righteous. You are someone who has been grafted into the person of Jesus, and the person of Jesus in the Spirit indwells you. And therefore, everything that happens to you happens to the effect that God is conforming you to the images of his Son. And therefore, at the end of chapter 8, Paul says that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Neither heaven nor hell, angels nor demons, height nor depth, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. And then, chapter 9 through 11, a special question. The end of chapter 8 ends with, "We are more than conquerors, and nothing can separate us." But it prompts a question from the Jewish people, which probably none of you are thinking about right now. It's like, if this is true, if God's promises are never revoked, well, why have the people of God, that is the Jews, by and large rejected Jesus? And Paul explains, it's by the mercies of God. God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And they have been hardened in part for the present time so that the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, might be brought into Christ. But Paul says in chapter 11, make no mistake, when the full number of the Gentiles have been brought in, all Israel will be saved. By what? God's mercy. And that brings us full circle back to Romans chapter 1. Therefore, brothers, I appeal to you on the basis of God's mercy to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. What he is referring to, this is a summary of all chapters 1 through 11. He's talking about the gospel. This is the good news. The mercy of God is the gospel. This is a thesis statement of the entire book. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the what? The righteous." You remember Jesus? "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." That's where it's revealed in the gospel. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's what the book of Romans is about. And now we think to the nature of the response. So we've taken a look, albeit it was pretty quick. Romans chapters 1 through 11, the mercies of God, the gospel. We've taken a look at that. Now let's take a look at the response. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Everything that he has said in Romans chapter 1 through 11, the gospel, which is the righteousness of God, received and lived by faith. What do? What's the response? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There is something to do with that mercy. There is something to do in response to the gospel. And that something is to present. That means to bring forth. To give God something. Okay, now what's the text? What is it, the thing that we're supposed to present? What's the text say? Your bodies. The Greek word is soma. It means this. Head to toe. Everything. Which is interesting because the Greeks and the Romans gave little account to the flesh. That wasn't so important. They believed the flesh was corrupt and it's dirty and it's icky. So it's what really matters is the spirit. Paul's like, no. This is created by God. This is the very thing, the same thing that Jesus inhabited when he became man and dwelt among us. And all worship happens through this. He said, well, I like to worship God in spirit and truth. Super duper. So did Jesus, and so did Paul. But what, pray tell, do you do as you worship in spirit and truth? He said, well, I think. With what? Your thoughts are the workings of neurons that take place where? In your body. Even your thoughts are a part of who you are. Now, there will someday we'll be separated from our body and we will still exist. And then we'll be given new bodies in the new heaven and the new earth at the last day in the resurrection. But that's another sermon for another time. All of worship is a response of all of who we are because of all that God has done. Everything that you do is a function of worship. Go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, do not present your members to sin. That is, your flesh. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So when Paul says present our bodies as members, we're all worshipers. You say, well, I'm not religious. It doesn't matter. I was worshiping from the time I was able to think, and so were you. The act of worship is simply ascribing worth to something which you find value in. You say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. Again, it does not matter. We are all worshiping something. We are all ascribing ultimate worth to something. So think back to your days before you were a Christian. What did you value most? Some of you are like, oh, I better not say out loud. Fine, don't say it out loud. But think about what you valued most. How did you show that you valued it most? You did something with your body. You spent your time, you spent your talent, you spent your money on glorying in that which you found supremely valuable. You opened your mouth, you preached the gospel to how awesome it, whatever it was, to your friends. You organized your life around that. Your feet took you places where you would experience that glory. Your hands did things to manifest that glory. Your eyes looked at things which helped you to see that glory. And then you met Jesus and you recognized that everything that you offered your members to before, you are to now offer to him. With your mouth, with your eyes, with your hands, your sexuality, your dietary choices, everything is a function of worship. Everything. There's nothing that doesn't entail. Now, let's take a look though. How, we've looked at what is offered, that is our bodies. How do we, in what sense? As a living sacrifice. Two things. First of all, the first word is living, not a dead sacrifice. The Jews and the Romans were both used to presenting offerings. That is to bring the animal to the altar, to sacrifice the animal, to consume the animal, either eating it or burning it in a burnt offering. But the point is, the offering was dead and then consumed. Paul's like, no, I don't want you to offer. Don't offer yourself as a dead sacrifice. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. A couple things about that. First of all, that means that that is a daily thing. Unless, of course, you don't wake up tomorrow. But if you wake up, you have to decide, I'm going to do that tomorrow. I'm going to have to do it the next day. Each day is I'm offering myself as a living sacrifice. But the second word there's living, but the word sacrifice. That implies there's a cost. There's a cost. And this cost, this cost, it's costly, and sacrifices always are. When we say to one another, I really had to make a sacrifice, or, oh, you really sacrificed, cost is implied. Now, what is the nature of this cost? What's the offering here? You are. We are. So we offer all of ourselves from head to toe, everything in between, as a sacrifice, and it's costly. Do you know what this means? This is so shocking in our Western American culture. It means that you're no longer yours. You do not belong to yourself anymore. I don't know if you've noticed this. What's one of Paul's favorite phrases to refer to himself as? Paul, a slave of Christ. Well, that sounds rather derogatory. Why would one describe oneself as a slave who doesn't belong to himself but belongs to a master? Maybe because he doesn't belong to himself and he belongs to a master. He, in response to the gospel, has offered himself as a sacrifice to God and said, my body, my personhood, I belong to you. I am no longer an autonomous individual who chooses to live for his own glory, but I choose to submit myself to you as a follower, as a slave. The Greek word is doulos, and I belong wholly to you. It's a costly sacrifice. Some of you are thinking, God, I don't know if that sounds good. Will I be able to do what I want? Well, that depends. I can't remember which church father said this, but it's a good quote. The answer is yes. Do whatever you want, with the caveat. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then just live as you please. That's it. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your body, with all of your strength, and then do whatever you want. That's what someone who offers themselves as a living sacrifice does. It is personal. It is deeply personal. It can't not be. But as we alluded to last week, let's look at the grammar. Offer your bodies, singular or plural? Plural. So he's speaking to you as us as individuals. Offer them as what? A living sacrifice, singular. There's where it's like, what? We talked about that a little bit last week. Yes, it does. It does. It definitely includes you making an individual choice that no one else can make for you. So it's all on you. It's all on me. I have to respond to the mercies of God personally. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. In that sense, it is intensely personal and intensely individualistic. But there's more to it than that. As a living sacrifice, singular, what it means is that you stop living for yourself. I stop living for myself, and I recognize that God has put me on this earth to bear his image and to bring him glory, and recognize chapter 6 through 8, in the same way that God has put me in Christ, he has also put me in Christ's body, which is us. You and I, if we are in Christ, are brothers and sisters. You and I have more in common with each other than we do with our own flesh and blood that don't know Jesus. you have more in common with someone who does not speak your language, who might live in a different geological place, a different political system. Everything is completely different, but you share Christ together. You are bound in him as brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are more related to them than you are with your own flesh and blood who do not know Jesus. And you cannot function independently of each other. It's interesting. I had a brother in Christ who's sitting out here this morning remind me that I actually said that last week as I failed to let people know that I needed help. Why did I do that? Well, because I'm proud and I don't want to let people know that I need help. Because I prefer to live as an individual, not yoked to the body of Christ, not yoked to Jesus, so I can prove to myself and to everyone else that I got this on my own. Obviously, I haven't gone through the same study that I wrote for all of you. And that's why I need to go through it with you. Because it's so against my nature. I'm more prone to be disciplined as an individual than I am to be disciplined to be a part of a corporate identity, which is all of you. We'll get to the reason for that next week as we look at how we've been conformed to the pattern of this world. So it is both an individual sacrifice and it is a corporate sacrifice. Okay, let's look at the result. Let's take a look at the result. We've looked at the mercies of God. We've offered ourselves as a living sacrifice, both individually and now recognizing we're a part of a corporate body. We've done that, or we are doing it day to day to day. So that's what's happening. Let's take a look. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. The word spiritual here, it's the Greek word which is we derive the word logic from. Logikos is the Greek word. Logic. It means this is your thoughtful, rational, and reasonable response. It's completely logical. Any rational human being who has seen the mercies of God poured out in the person of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, and all that he has done and all that he has given, the only rational response? How many of you, don't raise your hand. How many of you live with an irrational spouse? Or you know an irrational person? Now, what does that mean? When someone is irrational, what do we mean when we say that person is irrational? Or you are not thinking rationally? What does it mean? It means their actions don't flow from reality. That's why we think to the little kids, what were you thinking? And what does every child say? I don't know. There's nothing rational. And sometimes it's the parents who are like, I don't know. Human beings, children or adults, can behave irrationally. Paul is saying, I appeal to you, brothers, in the mercy of God, to behave rationally, logically. Take a look at what he has done. Your logical, rational response is what? Worship. Worship. That's a loaded term. What does that mean? It means singing. Yeah, sometimes. How many of you don't like to sing? Be honest. Cowards. One guy in the back. One guy in the back. And his hand raised was like. Yes, it does include singing. But the word worship here, it means service. It just simply means what you do. It's where we derive the word liturgy from. It's religious duty. It's stuff done. Some people think of worship, it's like, oh, that worship. Oh, I love worship. Worship is what I do in my spirit. It's how I feel. I'm not going to argue with you. It is how you feel. But, you know, did you see what I did? What did that? What are these? They are jazz hands. They're also worship hands if you're Pentecostal. Or you're not Pentecostal. In other words, you do something when you worship. Sometimes you sing. Sometimes you raise your hand. Sometimes you fall on your face. Sometimes you kneel. Sometimes you serve communion. Sometimes you offer a gift. Sometimes you teach. Sometimes you change a diaper in the nursery. Sometimes you make your wife breakfast. So it's what you do. That's what worship is. It is about doing. Some of you are like, oh, this doing, that sounds like work. It is work. Yeah, it's work. But it's work that we were created by God to do because of grace that we received by faith, not by works. There is no contradiction between working hard and worshiping. And I think that you will find that if you work and worship, you will love your work. Whatever that is. It is something which is a sacrifice, and it is an act of worship. It's duty performed, something done. It looks like obedience. We're going to close the service this morning in an act of obedience, in an act of worship, as we take communion together. Communion is a response to what Christ has done. It's an act of remembering. It's what we do when we consider the mercies of God. So when they pass around the plates and you take that little gluten-free wafer, I'm trying to be nice, and you take that juice, it is a physical representation of the body and the blood of Christ. So as the ushers come forward, please take the juice and take the wafer and meditate as the praise team comes forward and meditate on the mercy of God. You are holding in your hands a symbolic reference to the act of mercy that Jesus committed for you and I when he went to the cross and he conquered sin and death. Hold on to that, and then we will come back and we will partake of the elements together.